Sometimes my wife does something with a book that I just don't understand. She'll pick up a book she's interested in reading, and then she'll go to the very end and read the conclusion first. I've asked her before why she does it, and she says she does this to see if the book will be worth reading all the way through. Now, personally, I like to let the author reveal the conclusion in his or her good time, but that's my wife. Well, in this morning's passage, we get a hint at the end, a chance to read the conclusion, so to speak. But not because we are reading ahead, but because this is the author's, capital A author, decision. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We're going to take the whole chapter, verses 1 through 37, our sermon passage. This passage, which has parallels in both Matthew's and Luke's gospel, is known as the Olivet Discourse. And in this passage, Jesus talks to his disciples about both the near and the distant future, what is theologically known as eschatology, or the study of the eschaton, or the last things. And the setting for this teaching is the Mount of Olives, and its unique subject matter and the unique location has prompted this unique name, the Olivet Discourse. Now, before we get into this passage, you need to know that this chapter, Mark chapter 13, is one of the hardest to interpret in the whole gospel. So I'm going to do my best for you this morning, but be Bereans and go read it for yourself and listen to the Holy Spirit's leading. Like the book of Revelation, because this passage refers in part to things that have not yet come about, it's hard to pinpoint exactly what the reference are until they arrive, till they're here. It's part of the challenge of interpreting eschatological passages, wondering if this or that contemporary event or person is in view. And I'm not here to speculate. I'm here to preach God's word. So before we dig into this passage, I want to do something a little different. I want to see what the emphasis is in this passage for what we, as Jesus' disciples, are to do with just such a revelation as we're looking at the near and distant future. I'm going to do so by first looking at all the commands or the imperatives in this passage, what Jesus is telling his disciples to do. The disciples are going to ask Jesus when his predictions for the future are going to take place, what signs they can expect that will accompany them. And Jesus doesn't exactly answer their question. Instead, he tells them things like this. Verse 5, see that no one leads you astray. Verse 7, do not be alarmed. Verse 9, be on your guard. Verse 11, do not be anxious. Verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. Verse 18, pray. Verse 21, do not believe the false Christs and prophets. Verse 23, be on guard. Verse 33, be on guard, keep awake. Verses 35 and 36, stay awake. This is why I've titled this sermon, Keep Watch to the End. Because more than anything else, when we talk about the end times or about eschatology, the main thing we should come away with is not uncertainty or endless speculation or unfounded curiosity, but a sobering desire to be grounded in our faith and to be found faithful in the present and in this way prepare for the future. I think Jesus' words elsewhere apply here. Don't worry about tomorrow, for today has enough trouble of its own. The main thing we need to know about tomorrow is the big picture. God's plan will be accomplished. Jesus will come again and judge the quick and the dead, and he will gather his people unto himself. So the main question then isn't, when is that day coming? But will you be ready on that day. Not when is that day coming, but will you be ready on that day? Now, because this is a longer passage than normal, instead of reading Mark 13 all the way through once now, and then again as we go through, I'm going to save the reading of the text for when we go verse by verse through it. But I've divided this passage into three main sections. These three sections take a Trinitarian shape, and I think intentionally so. Because in this passage, we see the divine work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all working on behalf of the believer to keep the believer watchful and faithful. So if you're taking notes, here's the three main points in the passage. First, we're told to keep watch through persecution, comforted by the Holy Spirit. So verses 1 through 13, keep watch through persecution, comforted by the Holy Spirit. Next, in verses 14 through 27, we're told to keep watch through tribulation, hoping in the Son. Keep watch through tribulation, hoping in the Son. And then finally, in verses 28 through 37, we're told to keep watch to the end, trusting in the Father. So keep watch through persecution, comforted by the Holy Spirit. Keep watch through tribulation, hoping in the Son. Keep watch to the end, trusting in the Father. That's where we're going. But first, everyone look with me at verse 1 in Mark chapter 13. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." So as Jesus and his disciples are leaving the temple, one of his disciples comments on the magnificence of this structure, this edifice, this temple. One of King Herod's most prized projects was to enlarge and to beautify the second temple, to make it more big and more ostentatious, even than Solomon's temple itself. These beautifying efforts were actually still ongoing in Jesus' day. They were still working on making the temple even more so. I think if you read accounts, firsthand eyewitnesses from the ancient times that would have actually beheld this temple, you might actually agree with the disciples' assessment here. You would think this is beautiful and wonderful. Josephus, for instance, the Jewish historian, he wrote about the temple as an eyewitness. He commented on the beauty. It was gilded in gold and beautiful white stone. The size of it was humongous. Some of the stones, Josephus says, that were used to build it were actually bigger than anything else in the known world. He says some of these stones would have been 60 feet in length for construction. How you move something like that is almost unbelievable, but that's the kind of structure that we're talking about with the temple. That's the kind of construction that went into this wonderfully beautiful building. The size of the temple and its court is almost hard to wrap our minds around unless you go there and you see the place for yourself. The whole temple court would have been able to fit 12 football fields within it. 35 acres would have had a circumference of one entire mile. That's the scale of this edifice, this building. And the disciples, one in particular, are commenting, "Look how beautiful this structure is. Don't you agree, Jesus?" But in response to the disciple praising the temple's magnificence, Jesus, he says something shocking. He says in verse 2 that the temple will be destroyed, razed completely, so that he says, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now, that was a serious prediction. It would actually form the basis of Jesus' false accusations when they would go to crucify him. This one said he was going to tear down the temple. It's not exactly what he said. He said the temple will be destroyed, but they accuse him of wanting to tear down the temple. But predicting the end of the temple, it was akin to actually predicting the end of the Jewish faith, in a sense. To destroy the temple is to destroy Judaism in one sense. But Jesus was not actually the first to predict the destruction of the temple. God himself said Solomon's temple would be destroyed if Israel was disobedient, way back in the dedication in 1 Kings 9, the first temple. Then the prophet Jeremiah came along and he warned the Israelites, hey guys, remember what God said? If we keep disobeying, God will destroy the temple. That message almost got him killed. But Jeremiah was proved right. In 586 BC, Solomon's temple was completely destroyed by the Babylonians. So now we've got Jesus and his disciples. They're walking around and out of the rebuilt temple, and Jesus is predicting its destruction another time. Why would the temple be destroyed? Well, for one, the Jewish leaders, the Jewish people rejected the Messiah whom God sent to them. Literally everything in the entire religion was pointing to and culminating in, they missed him. They missed the Messiah. But theologically speaking, the temple would be destroyed because it's no longer required after the Christ comes, because he is the new temple. There's no longer the need for the blood of bulls and goats when the blood of the Son of God has made atonement. There's no longer any need for a house for God when God's people themselves will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus predicts the temple will be destroyed. Of course, Jesus' prediction, we now know, came true. In 70 AD, after putting down a Jewish rebellion, the emperor Titus laid siege to Jerusalem. You can read about it in the history books. After capturing the city, Titus ordered the temple completely destroyed, not one stone left standing on another. In fact, if you visit Jerusalem today, on the Temple Mount, you will not see a temple at all. Instead, you see a mosque sitting in that spot. Not one stone left of the Jewish temple. Well, the disciples are flabbergasted by this prediction, because this is some 40 years before Titus destroys the temple. They want more information. They want to know when exactly this is going to happen. Look at verse 3. As he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" Well, these things the disciples are asking about is the destruction of the temple. Okay, you have to keep that in mind as one of the keys to understanding Mark chapter 13, because we're going to be talking about a lot of different stuff here, but remember the original question. The question is about the destruction of the temple. So he answers in verse 5. Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he.' They will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are but the beginning of the birth pains." So in this paragraph, Jesus is describing what will characterize the time when the temple will be destroyed. Remember, that's the immediate question. Now, while this depiction could describe almost all times in human history, some point in the world, there's famine or wars or rumors of wars, etc., the time leading up to Jerusalem's fall in AD 70 was particularly tumultuous. There were messianic pretenders who claimed to be the Christ. There were civil wars and foreign wars in the Roman Empire. There was even huge earthquakes that hit Phrygia and even leveled Pompeii. But note Jesus' main command in verse 5. "See that no one leads you astray." Then in verse 7. "Do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet." In verse 8, these are but the beginning of birth pains. Meaning these things are working together for something good to come about, something new to be created. See that no one leads you astray. Do not be alarmed. How is someone not led astray? Well, they've got to know what is true in order to identify and avoid what is false. How is one not to be alarmed? Well, they've got to have an unshaken confidence in something or someone, sure. They've got to know that there is one in control, even over these calamitous events. So in the midst of telling his disciples something cataclysmic, Jesus is instructing his disciples to be grounded in what? To be grounded in the peace of God, who is sovereign and in control of all things. They're going to need that peace because look what Jesus says in verse 9. But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues. You will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. If you read those verses alongside the book of Acts, you can actually see how the early church immediately experienced these kinds of things that Jesus says they're going to experience. Think about what a comfort Jesus' words would have been here then for them going through those things. To know that Jesus said it was going to be this way, so we shouldn't be surprised and we can take hope that God is still in control. Even when I am being betrayed, even when I am being handed over to the governing authorities, even when I am being ripped apart by the lions in the Colosseum, I know that God is still in control. Jesus said it was going to be this way. We're not surprised. Not only that, but he says that this will in some way relate to, verse 10, the gospel being proclaimed to all nations. We see this prediction partly fulfilled in Paul's life. Remember how Paul gets from Jerusalem to Rome? He's actually arrested and he's brought to Rome by the Romans themselves. He's imprisoned in Rome and he can preach the gospel to the praetorium. He can preach the gospel to the elites in Roman life. Not because he's done something, but because God has orchestrated it such that he's imprisoned, he's persecuted, and Paul's persecution leads to the spread of the gospel. Throughout this persecution, though, that Jesus predicts, look what Jesus is admonishing his disciples with. Be on guard. Do not be anxious. How? Why? Verse 10. Because the Holy Spirit goes with you and speaks for you. This is the first part of Jesus' Trinitarian-shaped comfort in this passage. The third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, accompanies Jesus' disciples wherever they go. In prison, before councils, in Colosseums, the Holy Spirit, God Himself, is with them, going before them, preparing the way, even in the fires of persecution. Verse 13, Jesus warns that His disciples will be hated by all for my name's sake. This is why we should not be surprised when the world hates Christianity, when the world hates Christians. Jesus said it would be this way. Some people think that if we change how Christians are perceived by the world, or if we just change Jesus' message a little bit, then they'll actually find out they really like Jesus. No. Jesus said this would not work. Christians are hated not because they're Christians, but because of their Christ, because of Jesus, because the world hates Jesus. He is light, they are darkness. Jesus says it in black and white here. The world will hate you. Why? Not because of you, but because of me, Jesus says. Because you have my name. We don't bend the message to make Jesus more palatable. We don't change our behavior, our beliefs, so the world will accept us. That way leads you out of the Christian faith, out of identifying with Christ. Instead, Jesus tells his disciples how they must face this persecution, this hate by the world in verse 13. Did you see that? The one who endures to the end will be saved. Endurance is the first part of Jesus' reply to his disciples. Keep watch through persecution, comforted by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we see him admonishing the disciples to keep watch through tribulations, hoping in the Son, starting in verse 14. So Jesus has just foretold the destruction of the temple. In many ways, that represents the beginning of the end of the world. That's why the New Testament authors and Old Testament authors refer to this time, their time that the apostles are living in, our time, as the last days. You see, the temple itself was constructed in ways that evoked the Garden of Eden, the place where God dwelt with man at the beginning. So when the temple is destroyed because of sin, it portends the destruction of the world because of sin. This is why I think these verses, these next verses, they act as a kind of hinge in the passage. It talks partly of the destruction of the temple and partly of the future destruction of the world. It's as if the destruction of the temple is a preview of what is to come at the end of all things, when the world will be destroyed, this time by fire. Look what Jesus says in verse 14. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. This little comment, let the reader understand, Mark probably inserted into there. That's why it's in parentheses. Jesus is speaking. Mark is writing. Instead of saying, let the reader understand, I wish Mark would have said something like, this is what it means. He's like saying, figure it out yourself. Much of the intrigue around the Olivet Discourse is actually centered on this phrase right here, the abomination of desolation. This phrase comes from the prophet Daniel, who uses it three times in his book. In Daniel chapter 9:27, which we read earlier in the service, he says it again in Daniel 11:31, and then once more in Daniel 12:11. And part of the interpretation question here is if Jesus and Daniel are referring to the same abomination of desolation, or Daniel's referring to one and Jesus is referring to another. It's very clear that Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9 referred not only to the coming of the Messiah, the anointed one, but he also said when that was going to happen. It's what these times of weeks is signifying. There's 7 weeks and there's 62 weeks. A week is a period of seven, right? So if you multiply 62 plus 7 times 7, you get a period of time that Daniel is actually given predicting when the Messiah will come. In fact, if you go do the math and look into this, you'll see it's spot on from when the word went out, Daniel decreed it, and when Christ comes, those numbers are predictive exactly when Christ would come, the anointed would be cut off. It's remarkable how the time frame works out. But then in Daniel 9, Daniel talks about desolations. Maybe there's more than one. But then we come to the abomination of desolation in Mark 13. And in the history of interpreting this passage, there are three main options for what the abomination of desolation is that Jesus is referring to. The first option is to see it as referring to the emperor Caligula. He reigned from 37 to 41 AD. The reason why some people think that he was the abomination of desolation is because he actually wanted to set up a statue of himself in the temple and to be worshipped as a god in the Jewish temple. Okay, that's a no-no. You don't do that. That's what Caligula wanted to do. It's one option for what the abomination of desolation is referring to, this future event that Jesus foretold. The reason why this probably is not the real referent is that statue never actually got into the temple. The Jews prohibited that from happening. So that's probably not the abomination of desolation. The second option, though, is to see it as referring to the emperor Titus himself right before he destroyed the temple. He walked into the temple, being the abomination of desolation, and then the temple is destroyed. He orders it cut down. It's actually one of the most common explanations of this passage. But I think it's hard to understand how this sign would have led to anyone being able to escape Judea, as Jesus is going to say later on in the scriptures, to flee to the mountains. Because by this time, as history tells us, the Romans had actually laid siege to Jerusalem. It would have been impossible for anyone to escape the city to the mountains. So that leaves a third option. Third option is to see the abomination of desolation as the man of lawlessness foretold in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is what 2 Thessalonians 2 says about him. He opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. This third option sees what Jesus describes here as an eschatological end of days prophecy that's different from and separate from the destruction of the temple. Well, which is it? I personally think options 2 and 3 make the most sense. The following verses, they speak of a time of tribulation in terms of destruction of Jerusalem. And the reason why I say 2 and 3 is because I think that it can be referring to two things at once, and this destruction of the temple being kind of a down payment or a portend for what's going to come at the end of all things, when the archetypical abomination of desolation will be set up. But look what Jesus says about this time in verse 15. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out, and let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. Well, these are enigmatic images to be sure. But note Jesus' care for his people. He says in verse 20 that the Lord cuts short these days for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? The elect are those chosen by God to follow Christ in faith. If you have faith in Christ, you are one of the elect, one of the ones that God is acting on behalf of. Then he warns of false Christs, false messiahs, and false prophets. Notice Jesus' warning in verse 22. He says these false Christs and prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders. Why are they doing that? To lead people astray, if possible, even the elect, even those who are professing Christ. I think this is interesting because the disciples began by asking Jesus for a sign, didn't they? And here the sign is what Jesus is warning them against is going to come from false prophets and false Christs. It's a warning to us, I think. We don't need to be searching for signs. Jesus warns signs are going to come from what is false. Instead, we need to be attending to God's holy word. Did you see that in verse 23? Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So what are the disciples supposed to be looking out for? Not signs and wonders, but Jesus' word. This is what Jesus pivots to in the next verses. Verse 24. In those days after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. By this phrase, Son of Man, Jesus is referring to himself in terms that we saw in Daniel chapter 7, which talk about when God's kingdom will finally be established forever under the Son of Man, the King of Kings. This is the hope that Jesus gives to his disciples after that unsettling revelation that the temple will be destroyed. It's imagery of the sun and moon being darkened, of stars falling from heaven. This language is Old Testament apocalyptic language. We read in Joel chapter 2 at the beginning of the service. It's often used to describe what the prophets would call the day of the Lord, the coming of God. Notice, though, these signs, they're not produced by people. They're celestial, they're heavenly. Only God himself performs them. And Jesus says that these will indicate that an end is at hand, that the Son of Man is coming in great power and glory. So he tells this, but remember the emphasis. Verse 23, be on guard. This is the command. This is what he's telling his disciples. Be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So if we could summarize this message, it'd be keep watch. Attend to Jesus' words. Keep watch through tribulation, hoping in the coming of the Son. Finally, we see in verses 28 through 37, a final admonition. Keep watch to the end, trusting in the Father. One of the main questions that people have when it comes to eschatology is when? How can we know when this day will come? I think it's interesting that this is what the disciples originally asked too. They want to know when, don't they? But equally interesting is Jesus' answer then. Jesus here gives a two-part answer. They asked when the temple would be destroyed. That's their when. He gives them part of the answer. He's going to say again part of that answer about the temple, the when. But then he starts talking about the end of the world. But notice that neither part's answer exactly when. He didn't give them a date. He didn't tell them it was going to be on November 30th of, you know, this year exactly. No, that's not what he does. He tells them to attend to themselves and to attend to his word. But in verse 28, Jesus returns to their original question about the temple. So after talking about the end of the world, he's circling back now to this question. Verse 28, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that the summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Finally, he's getting to the when. He returns to the question about these things. Notice that phrase. These things being the temple. And he tells them to watch for the signs he outlined, the wars and the earthquakes and other signs, looking at them like they would a fig tree when the season's changing. Then in verse 30, he says this. He says, this generation will not pass away until these things take place. What are these things? The destruction of the temple. He says, your generation will not pass away before the temple is destroyed. Jesus was right. AD 70, the temple is destroyed before that generation passed away. But then, note how closely these events are related in his mind. He pivots to the end of the world right after this in verse 31. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my word, sorry, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Well, when will heaven and earth pass away? He's going to get to that, but first he reminds them to pay attention to what's most important. My words will not pass away. He's telling them again to attend to his words, to the Bible. That's the best preparation for the end, for the apocalypse. Know Jesus' word. So what of that burning question, when? Well, he knows that he's excited the disciples' interest. They want to know when, so he finally gets to that answer, doesn't he? In verse 32. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servant in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you all, I say to all, stay awake. When is the end of the world? When will Jesus return? Jesus gives us an answer here, doesn't he? When the Father says so. That's his answer. Too often our eschatology is focused on the when Jesus and the New Testament authors are more focused on the what. Christian, it is more important for you to know that Jesus is coming back than to know when he is. It's more important for you to know that this world and everything in it will be burned up with fire so that you may set your hope on eternal things than you know when that's going to happen. Because it could be sooner than you think. And you want to be found ready. It could be in the evening, very soon. It could be closer to midnight, years from now. Or in the morning, after a long, dark night of persecution and tribulation, generations on. Nevertheless, Jesus tells us to stay awake. The very beginning of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, see to it that no one leads you astray. And at the very end here, he concludes with this admonition, stay awake. In other words, keep watch, comforted by the Holy Spirit, hoping in the Son, trusting in the Father. One way we can do so, keep watch, comforted by the Holy Spirit, hoping in the Son, trusting in the Father, is by doing exactly what we're getting ready to do as a church family, celebrating the Lord's Supper. In this supper, so many things are happening that it'd be hard to enumerate all of them. One, we are confessing our sin, keeping watch over our lives. Second, we're communing with one another, keeping watch over one another's lives. And thirdly, we're communing with God Himself, to the glory of the Father, through the Son, and the power of the Holy Spirit. When we do so, we're confessing that God is keeping watch over us, even to the end. And that is our greatest comfort in life and death, that we are not our own, but belong body and soul in life and death to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ.